Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be considering this passage in connection to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Catechism's exposition of what we mean when we say that Christ died, was buried, and descended into hell. These three stages of Christ's humiliation, we want to think through them from God's Word according to Colossians chapter 2. And if you're using the Bible that's provided here, you should find that on page 984. So Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 15. This is the holy and inspired word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "In him," that's in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So far from God's holy word. We're going to turn now to the Catechism, Lord's Day 16. And you should find this in the back on page 878. Page 878, I'll read the question, the four questions there, and we'll respond together with the answers. And again, here, the Lord's Day 16 is explaining to us when we confess in the Apostles' Creed, what do we mean that Christ died, was buried, and descended into hell? Again, three stages of Christ's humiliation for us and in our place. So Lord's Day 16, beginning question 40. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during tacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So far from the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say that we believe the gospel, the question becomes then, what do we mean by the gospel? What is the gospel? And when we think about the gospel, what the Apostle Paul says in the opening of his, the first letter of his corpus in Romans, he reminds us that this gospel that he was set apart to proclaim and preach was a gospel, as he says, concerning God's Son. So the gospel is that which concerns God's Son, but not just God's Son in the abstract, but in terms of what God's Son has done and accomplished for us as our Savior, as our Mediator, as our Deliverer, as our Redeemer, right? All those titles of the one who saves us are all attributed to Christ as the one who has come to do what we could never do. And he came to suffer what we deserve to suffer, right? He came to deliver us from what we could never deliver ourselves from. And so when we think about the gospel, what is first and foremost is not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. And this is what we've been talking about last week and we'll be continuing to talk about this week. What has Christ done? And often as we think about the whole work of Christ, there's two stages to that work. There is the stage of humiliation, Christ humbling himself, ultimately to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. And then his second stage of exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, right? So when we think about the gospel, it's about Christ concerning him, his work, what he has done for us. And when we think about what he's done for us, there's the two stages, his humiliation, as he goes further and further to suffer on behalf of us sinners, and then his exaltation as once he is then glorified. And what we've considered last week was the beginning of, and really the 2 weeks before as well, the beginning of his humiliation. That his humiliation, the work that he has done, the content of the gospel, is that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, right? He identifies himself in our weakness and with us. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? A whole life of suffering. And that culminated on the cross. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, right? That is the work of Christ in humbling himself to save sinners. And so as we think about these three last pieces of Christ's humiliation, right? His death, his burial, his descent into hell, and we'll talk about what that last phrase especially means. What we have and what we're looking at is Christ, our Savior, as the one humbling himself for us, dying, being buried, and the summary of it all, him descending into hell for us. And so then we recognize here, as we focus upon these things, that again, this is what Christ is doing in our place and for us, which we're then called to respond to with hearts filled with thanksgiving and gratitude, again, because this is something we could never do ourselves. And so then, as we think about the five questions that are there for us in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we think about what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, I want to just divide the remainder of our sermon up into just the 2 points. And I believe Pastor Paul has used these distinctions before. We both probably stole it from John Murray, who wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But as we think about Christ's work, I want to think about first redemption accomplished. What has Christ done for us in his death, burial, and descent into hell? And then redemption applied. What does that then mean for us? What are the benefits that we receive as we are identified with Christ in his death and burial? So first, redemption accomplished. And again, there's three moments, there's three stages, three works that the Catechism highlights for us, that Christ died, was buried, and he descended into hell. And so when we think about the death of Christ, the question becomes, as the Catechism asks, why did Christ have to suffer death? And the answer is that because God's justice and truth require it. God's justice and his truth required that Jesus Christ, if he is to save sinners, suffer death in our place for us. The justice of God required that Christ, to save sinners, must die in their place. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verse 14. He says that the record of debt, if you look at verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand, right? Paul elsewhere says that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. And so there is a legal demand that our sins had against us. On account of our sin and the sin of our first parent, Adam, we had a record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. And that record of debt required, in order for it to be paid, required our own death. It required that we, our lives be sacrificed, our lives be given up for it. The wages of sin is death. And therefore, on account of the justice of God, right, why did Christ have to die? Why couldn't he just suffer in life and then escape death? Why did he have to go all the way to death? It's because God's justice demanded that that sin be paid for. That legal demand against us on account of our sin, that demand be paid for by Christ in his death. And so God's justice required that Christ go all the way to death. But not only is God's justice required, but as the Catechism says, also God's truth, right? God's justice required that the Son of God die for us, but God's truth also. It was God who had said, and being true to himself, and he said to Adam, on the day that you eat of it, speaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of it and disobey my command to you, you shall surely die. Right? So there's the legal demand that must be satisfied by God's justice, but then there's also the truth of God. God must be true to his word that those who have sinned against him must die. And therefore, death became necessary. As we think about that, we then realize, kind of zooming out, the magnitude of what sin is and what our sin is. That sin itself demanded, according to God's justice and truth, the very death of the one who has sinned. And so as we look to God, our Savior, we look to Jesus Christ, we recognize that his death alone could save us, that death was required on account of God's justice and God's truth. But not only do we speak of God's, Christ's, who is God, his death, right? But we also speak of the fact that, secondly, he was buried. And as the catechism says also, that his burial testifies that he really died. Right? It wasn't, and this is often stated in response to a number of heretics who have arisen throughout the church, namely those who would deny that Christ truly died, or that he simply had the appearance of one who died. He simply fell asleep, he was in a coma, but he didn't truly die. But yet, as we read about the historical account of Christ as one who not only was crucified and a spear pierced his side, but as one who was buried to testify that he truly died. You might say, okay, that's kind of a point we could just pass over quickly. But think about this, right? Imagine we never had an account of Christ's burial. Imagine we didn't know if Christ was truly buried. We would always be in wonder, right? Did he truly die on the cross? Maybe he didn't. And if he didn't truly die and death was required for me to be saved, well then, do I have true assurance that Christ is the Savior who could save me, right? If death was required and I wasn't sure if Christ truly died, well then we cease to have that assurance that he truly is a complete Savior. But yet, when we confess that Christ has been buried, we recognize that he truly is one who has died. And therefore, when I look to the tomb, when I look to the grave that Christ entered, I recognize that he has gone there for me, and that when I look there, I'm assured that he truly has died for me. And that the wages of sin, that legal demand that was against me, truly has been borne by Christ fully and completely, satisfying it, bringing it even into his tomb. And so as we think about then the bottom, the lowest point of Christ's humiliation, we say that he was buried. And then the catechism adds another interesting phrase that has been debated over the centuries. But also it adds at the end that he descended into hell. What do we mean then that Christ died, buried, and he descended into hell? Well, three different interpretations have been given of this. Some people simply want to get rid of the phrase, which I'm not necessarily opposed to completely, but the phrase is one that was added much later than the other phrases in this creed. And for example, it's only found once prior to AD 650 in various documents that we have. And so it's kind of a later addition. And what do we mean then that Christ descended into hell? Well, some have simply said that hell here is referring to the grave. And so it's only kind of repeating what's been said earlier that he died. But again, the redundancy doesn't seem to really make a lot of sense to put it here in that way. Others have taught that there was a local descent, that when Christ was in the grave, that he went locally, physically, in a sense, to hell itself, to release those who had been in bondage. But again, that does not make sense of Jesus' own words when he says to the thief on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Right? If Jesus is to go into hell to release those who had been in bondage, well, then how could he say to the one on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," not in hell? Also, Jesus on his death says to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Right? So again, as one who commits his spirit into the hands of his Father who is in heaven, as the one who will be with the thief in paradise, we recognize that this teaching that Christ locally descended into hell to release those who are in bondage does not pass the biblical standard or test. There is no biblical warrant for it. There's a number of other passages we can look at, but I think we recognize that that teaching can't be what we can confess when we say that Christ ascended into hell. And so instead, we confess, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, and following in many ways what John Calvin said, and of course the scriptures, that when we understand Christ's descent into hell, it's not another stage beyond his burial, but it's actually meant to highlight the fullness of what Christ suffered. To say that Christ himself, on the cross, in a sense, descended into hell. It's a spiritual interpretation of this phrase. That on the cross, Christ experienced in himself the full anguish of hell and the torment of hell itself. That we who in our sins, right, were condemned to hell on account of God's justice and his truth, Christ has experienced the fullness of that judgment on the cross for us. It's not that he locally descended into hell, but that it's looking back, right? Descended into hell is looking back as a summary statement of Christ's humiliation and his suffering, highlighting for us the fact that he on the cross experienced the anguish of hell for us in our place. Which means for us then, as we look to Christ as one who descended into hell, the one who experienced hellish anguish and torment in my place, I then look as one who has delivered me from hell itself. That therefore, because Christ has descended into hell, I therefore will never have to, if I have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this great and eternal punishment that awaits sin on account of God's justice and his truth is one that I will never have to experience, because Christ has endured the fullness of it for me in my place. He has descended into hell that I may never have to. Right? That's the great beauty of Christ's suffering on our behalf. That the great torment that awaited us on account of our sins, Christ experienced for us. And positively it means, right, not only has he delivered me from ever having to descend into hell myself on account of my sin, but it means positively that he has also then raised me and carried me with himself to heaven itself. That Christ himself has not only kept me and has now barred me from ever having to descend into hell, and he has instead carried me with himself to heaven itself, to an eternity with him in heaven. And so in many ways, right, this summarizes for us what Christ has done for us. He's one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, he descended into hell. This is the work of Christ, the gospel work of Christ in his humiliation. But as we think about the gospel, we recognize our second point then, that not only Christ accomplished this redemption, but he has also applied this redemption to us. Because as we look at the gospel, what Christ has done, yes, it's concerning what he has done for us when we could not help ourselves. But as long as Christ remains outside of us, right, as long as Christ is distant from us, all that he's done is really useless and of no value. What's neat is that Christ be come near to us, that we be in Christ, that he be in us. So that by faith, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't just receive the benefits apart from Christ. Rather, we receive the crucified Savior himself. We receive one who has died, and we then, as we are those who have believed upon him, are united to him. We're united to him so that we share in his death and in his burial. And so as we think about redemption applied to us, we then think about the benefits that we receive as those who have been united to Jesus Christ and united to him in his death. And there's three things that we can highlight here. First is that as Christ's death is applied to us and we share in Christ's death by faith, that death itself is overturned. Death itself is overturned, right? The Catechism asks this question. It says, you know, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? A great question to ask, right? If the punishment of sin is death and Christ has paid for the punishment of sin, then why do Christians still have to die? Why is the death rate of Christians still 100%, right? Shouldn't that be reversed at this point? Well, we recognize then that as those who have been identified with Christ, we share in his death, but our death is no longer a payment for sin. Our death is no longer a payment for sin, but it's been overturned. Ironically, death, which was once an enemy and remains an enemy, now serves the good of God's people. A very odd phrase to hear, but death serves the good of God's people, though it remains an enemy. It's often how God works, right? He overturns the schemes of the evil, right? He overturns Satan's own scheme to crucify and kill the Son of God, yet it brought about salvation. Right? God works this way in terms of what seems to be at odds and against God, actually God uses for his good purposes. And so death itself, once an enemy, now is that which leads to good for God's people. And there's two things that death does, as it highlights here for us, right? One, it teaches us, it reminds us that in death, when we die, it puts an end to all of our sinning. Right? When we die, all of the sin that we've struggled with today, all the, you know, the fits of anger that we have, all of the lust in our hearts, all of the jealousy that might cloud our vision, right? All of this stuff that we're wrestling with and fighting and putting to death today, that will one day cease when we enter into glory with Christ. Never to be tempted again, never to be fighting against sin again. We come to rest and at peace as those, right? Christ uses, and as one who has conquered death, now uses it for the good of his people. And more than that, right? Not only does it put an end to our sinning, but it also is transformed into an entrance into eternal life, an entrance into eternal life. Death becomes that gateway, not to punishment that we fear, but it leads to what we long for. It leads to what we ultimately desire as believers and as Christians, to be with God, to be in his presence, to be with our Savior. And so death no longer has a sting for God's people. It remains an enemy, right? Death doesn't become our friend, but it's an enemy that God now uses for the good of his people because Christ has conquered it. What a different perspective that gives us than what we see around us in the world, right? I mean, the world is so afraid of dying because this is all that they have, right? This is the world is all that they have. Today we eat, live, eat, be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? That's the world's life. But the believer has a perspective and has a vision that goes beyond death. He's through it and sees that it is, yes, an enemy, but nothing to be afraid of. Hebrews 2 tells us about this as well, right? Those who were enslaved to the fear of death, Christ has released us from that. And so it still remains a struggle. Death remains something that we hate, especially as we lose loved ones. But what a beautiful thing it is that many of you have probably witnessed of a saint in the Lord, a believer in Christ, coming to their final breath and their final moments and being at perfect peace. And not only that, but a number of believers who have faced death, and they've longed then in the moments to be with their Savior, and they're ready. They're ready for it. Again, the world can't offer you anything like that. The world can numb you, right? I've had some dental work needing to be done lately. You get the Novocaine, right? Injected into your mouth, and it kind of numbs you to all the pain, which, you know, after the needle, it's fine, whatever the dentist does to you, right? And the world, right, will inject us with this Novocaine to thinking about death, right? And we just become numb to it, and we'll face it maybe at certain points, but then we just distract ourselves from it. But what else could give you the confidence to face death face-to-face with great confidence and peace and courage, other than Christ alone? Christ, in his death and burial for us, his resurrection, as we're going to talk about next week, is that which gives us this great hope. Death, where is your sting? There's a poem that I like. Actually, my favorite, I say my favorite poet, but he's kind of the only poet I know. So George Herbert, it was a metaphysical poet from a while ago, Calvinist poet. And he had this poem called The Dialogue Anthem, and it's a Christian dialoguing with death, almost like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, right, where Paul will say to death, "Oh death, where is your sting?" Right? He's conversing with death, he's dialoguing. And so George Herbert's poem is this dialogue back and forth. There's just five lines here. I can read them to you. Beginning with the Christian speaking to death and death responding. So this is what Herbert writes. He says, "Alas, poor death, where is thy glory? Where is thy famous force, thy ancient sting? Alas, poor mortal, void of story, go spell and read how I have killed thy king. Poor death, and who was hurt thereby? Thy curse being laid on him makes thee accursed. Let losers talk, yet thou shalt die. These arms shall crush thee. Spare not, do thy worst. I shall be one day better than before. Thou so much worse that thou shalt be no more." What a perspective, right? The Christian can say in the face of death, "I shall be better I shall one day be better than before, but death itself will be vanquished, right? The Christian struggle, the fight against death as an enemy, is one in which death loses. Kind of a remarkable claim, right? Again, death loses because Christ has conquered it, and Christ has died on behalf of sinners. The legal demand that was held against us is gone. Death no longer has a hold on God's people. And therefore, when we face death, we don't fear that we will be held in its shackles, but that we will have new life in Christ, that we will one day be better than before. And so death becomes overturned as a great benefit of us sharing in Christ's death by faith. And the second thing is that sin is dethroned. Sin is now dethroned. Prior to this day, prior to us entering into the grave and being raised with Christ, prior to that, we recognize that as we still fight against our sins, but in this life, as those who have shared in Christ's death, that we have been are those in whom sin has been dethroned. Sin no longer reigns over the people of God. Question 43 of the Catechism says, by his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with Christ, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us. The evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And so the power of sin, the reign of sin, the rule of sin has been broken in the believer's life. Now, sin lingers and sin remains, and we're called to fight that sin and put it to death, but the believer is no longer enslaved to sin. You know, a lot of modern psychology is very deterministic, right? It says that if you have this sort of inner ego or this inner person that's the true you, and you can't help but do the things that you do because that's who the true you is. And so you're kind of enslaved to yourself. You're enslaved to your flesh. Again, it's very deterministic. Think about Sigmund Freud and that kind of psychology and modern psychoanalysis. But the believer doesn't fall into that, right? The believer truly recognizes that sin has been broken. The power of sin has been broken. And yes, we're not sinless, right? If we say we are, we're liars. But we recognize that we have been enabled and empowered by Christ and by his Holy Spirit to put sin to death. Because sin no longer reigns and rules over us. We're no longer enslaved to it. Sin is no longer a tyrant ruling our lives. But instead, as those who have been freed in Christ, who share in his death, our old man that was enslaved to sin, that was ruled by sin, has been buried with Christ. And now the new life that we have in Christ is one in which we are called not to sin, but as the third benefit, we're then enabled to give our lives to God as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our life is then filled with gratitude. What can I render to the Lord for all of his many blessings? What can I render to Christ who has descended into hell, one who has suffered the anguish of hell in my place to redeem me, to save me, one who has transferred death for me into a portal into eternal life, one who has broken the old man, enslaved to sin and on its course to destruction? What can I render to the Lord but a heart of thankfulness? And one filled with gratitude as I give my life to him and seek to honor and glorify Christ, my King and my Lord. This is redemption accomplished by the Son of God in our place for us, and it's redemption applied as we share in Christ's death, as we're going to come to focus on next week, his resurrection as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has been our substitute in death itself, and he's borne our sins, and that because of what he has done for us, we have great confidence to know that not hell but heaven itself awaits us, not to be away from you but to be near you forever, that you might be our God, we might be your people, saved and redeemed in Christ. And so, Father, give us thankfulness and hearts of gratitude, that we may offer up our lives in response as living sacrifices unto you, that Christ may be pleased and honored. We pray that this gospel of Christ crucified would continue to go forth, and that you would give us confidence and boldness not to shirk away from it, but to boldly proclaim Christ in his saving death and also in his resurrection. We pray this in his name. Amen.